Good to see you this morning. I tell you, it's unusual that I go to a place for the first time like this and find out there's so many people that I have a connected past to. Amber, of course, is good friends with my daughter and goes way back to College Park days. When Bob and Billy were there, she grew up in large part there. Good to see her. And there's not many people around that can say what I'm going to say next. I knew Paul Stevens when he was little. I knew Paul Stevens. I did turn it on. I did. Yeah, I turned it on this time. Am I not on? Well, it's not my fault this time. In the class, it was my fault. Yeah. Anyway, I knew Paul Stevens when, I'll just stand behind the microphone here then, when he was in his mother's womb. His grandparents on his mother's side were members where I first did my first preaching in Oakwood, Texas, a little bitty spot in the road in central Texas. And they're favorite people of ours, and Debbie was just an awesome, awesome woman. And, of course, Paul's sister attends with us, and then Greg, his sister Jody, attends with us. And so there's a real connection that runs back and forth between the people that are a part of this congregation and people that are part of Campbell Road. But I do look forward to being with you this week and getting to know you and work together from God's Word, and hope that what we'll do together will be beneficial to you. When we have a gospel meeting like this and we have a local church, we have God's Word intersecting with people. And the fact is, that was the way it was when Jesus walked upon the earth. It was the way it was when his apostles were doing their work of teaching and preaching the gospel. It was God's Word intersecting with people, and hopefully, as a result of that, making a profound difference in the lives of people who had that intersection with God's Word. God's Word was not simply intended to simply be some entertainment that would, after we walked away having heard it, to say, well, that was a nice story to hear. In the end, God's Word, when contemplated, when intersecting in our lives, was intended to make a difference. And I truly hope that something that is said in the few days we will have together this week will in some way, for these moments that we have, make a difference. It would be my dream that beyond these days that we have, that something that is said would have a lasting impression. However, I got over the fascination with myself a long time ago to say that when I left a place, people would remember me or what I said. And so I understand we have a compact time in which we come together, and hopefully something will be said that we can think about from God's Word that will transform us in this moment. The Word of God is not about an event. Worshiping together is not about an event. The Word of God is about a process. And worship to God is about a process. And that process, the end result, is the transformation of our lives, to enable us to be transformed into the image of God Himself. And to that end, I hope that the lesson this morning, taken as we begin in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, will help us in that way. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, but which also you are saved if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. We'll pause there. We'll come back to the rest of that reading in just a moment. I want us to spend some time in this period that we had this morning in our assembly in worship to God and study from His Word, talking about the resurrection of Christ primarily. But before we get to that and the difference that makes in our lives today, we have to talk about some things that have to do with the crucifixion. And the simple fact of the matter is that Jesus Christ was not the first man ever to be crucified. He was not the first good man ever to be crucified. In fact, He's being crucified that very day with two other men. Not good men, but two other men. He's not the first good man to ever die for a cause. But He is the first just to die for the unjust. that the thing that makes the crucifixion of Christ meaningful in our lives is not the crucifixion itself. It's what takes place 3 days later. And that is His resurrection from the tomb. In fact, when you consider the most powerful event, the most moving event, the most transformative event in this world's history, it is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I recognize that we spend a lot of time talking about world powers. And we spend a lot of time talking about our own might and power in the United States. I mean, back in the 60s, you think about it. We had the ability. We had the initiative. We had the power to send a man to the moon. We had the power to create a bomb that was catastrophic in the history of this world. We have power to move people in ways that are not always noble. But the most powerful, moving, transformative event in the history of man was the crucifixion of Christ. In fact, in Romans chapter 1 and verse 4, Paul will make this statement when he says, "And declared to be the Son of God with power." Notice now, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. It is the power of that resurrection that moves men and changes men. But it's also that event of the resurrection that is the most challenged by skeptics. However, there are three things that the skeptic cannot deal with regard to the resurrection of Christ. The first of those three things has to do, number one, with the empty tomb. Now, there have been explanations that have been offered trying to explain the empty tomb. Number one, someone has said that, well, the disciples just simply went to the wrong grave. Excuse me just a minute. Really? Are we really going to go there? Are we really that shallow? Are we really going to be that naive and that gullible? Are we really going to be that duped to really think that what we're going to do is 3 days, 72 hours later, forget where, we buried someone we've given our life for the last 3.5 years to follow and denied everything else. Are we really going to do that? Perhaps you've lost someone that is dear and special to you. In September of 1974, my granddad, that's my dad's father, passed away. I can take you to this moment. I can take you row by row on a GPS, and I am directionally challenged, so this is really an event for me. I can take you directly where my grandfather is buried. I haven't forgotten it yet. You probably have never heard of Prairie Point Cemetery in Bazette, Texas. But that's exactly where my grandfather is entombed in this earth. You probably haven't forgotten where you buried someone that was close and special to you. Imagine, here are these disciples who've given their lives to following Jesus. As Peter said, we left everything to follow you, and now then we're going to forget where we buried him? That's not likely. Someone said, well, the empty tomb can be explained by the fact that the disciples stole his body. Listen, let's just be honest about this. They weren't that noble. And what I mean by that is this: they were not going to die for a lie. Men who have a death sentence will cry, innocent, 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 if they did not commit the crime. And even sometimes when they commit the crime, they'll cry, innocent. Do you think these men were really going to be martyred, say John, for the fact that what they were going to do was know they were going to die for a lie? Listen, folks, we're just not that honorable. We're just not that noble. When it comes to this, my flesh or your flesh, you're gone. I'm living. It is all about my self-preservation. And so it was with them. Then we come to perhaps the most ridiculous of all in explanations, and that is that Jesus Christ really didn't die on the cross. He just simply passed out. Isn't it interesting, though, that one of the Roman soldiers, who was an expert in crucifixion, an expert in crucifixion deaths, said he died. And so what they're going to do is they're going to take him down from the cross, wrap him in grave clothes, which are going to bind him as a mummy to the body, and 100 pounds of spices and ointments that are going to be woven into the linens in which bind him hand and foot from head to toe, and place him in a tomb with a 2.5-ton stone rolled down over the mouth of the tomb. And now what he's going to do is 3 days later, after extreme loss of blood, hunger, loss of fluids, is he's going to tear off the grave clothes, fold them nice and neat, put them in a very straightforward way, and push back the tomb, walk halfway across Palestine, having overtaken the Roman guards that are bigger than Paul Stevens. And we say it takes faith to believe in the resurrection. Listen, folks, it takes more faith to be a skeptic than it does to believe in the empty tomb. The one thing that can't be accounted for, that cannot be answered, is the empty tomb. But the second thing that challenges the skeptic are the numerous appearances. And for this, we come back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Notice when he says in verse 5 that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12, and that he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remained to the present, but some had fallen asleep, and that he was seen by James, and then by all the apostles. Then last of all, he was seen by me, the least, as one born out of due time. Well, okay, if we do the editing work here, let's just edit verse 5. Get your delete pen out, hit the delete button, backspace, edit out verse 5, because Cephas is really not a reliable witness. I mean, he's a man that is given to fits of impetuosity. He's up one moment, down the next moment. He exaggerates. He speaks in hyperbole. Really, he's not going to be credible. So, and beside that, he's real close to the source. And so who would have the reason to lie? So just delete, backspace Cephas out of the text. Then we come to the fact that he was seen over by 500 brethren. Now that becomes a little more complicated. As a child, as a young person, do you ever play the secret game? That may not be exactly the name of it, but that's Ricky's name of it. My daughter's oldest daughter just turned 11. About 2 years ago, we were visiting with them out in Abilene, Texas, and Evan came up to her Nana and said, Nana said, I've got something to tell you. And so she whispered it in Nana's ear. And then she said, Nana, now you tell Granddad. So Nana was supposed to tell Granddad what Evan said. And I thought, well, this is interesting. The games never change. They just repeat themselves. So let's imagine what I'm going to do is I'm going to start with my brother over here. What I'm going to do is I'm going to whisper something in his ear. And what he's got to do is he's got to tell it, and it's got to go all the way around the audience and come all the way around. And so we've got over 100 plus people here. He's going to come right down, and I'm going to come to my friend right here in his blue checkered shirt, and I'm going to say, what did I tell him to say? What chance do you think it's going to have of being related to a 32nd cousin, of being anything close to what I started with my brother over here having said? We can't keep a story straight. But notice it says, he was seen by 500 witnesses at one time, the greater part of which remain until this day, but some have fallen asleep. In other words, most of the 500 are there, and most of the 500 are saying the very same thing. He arose. It might be Peter can be impugned. It might be James, because he's his brother, can be impugned. It might be that Paul can be impugned. But you can't impugn the 500 who are telling the same story. You have the numerous appearances. But the third thing that has to do with why the empty tomb is so important to us has to do with the transformations that took place. I mean, you just think superficially for a moment about the life of Peter. How that Peter started off as that small stone, but the Lord predicted early on in his life that he would become an immovable stone. He'd become a huge boulder in his kingdom and in the work that he's going to do. Your name is now Cephas, but your name will be Peter. And your name is going to be, you're going to be a humongous rock in my call. And you think about how Peter spoke boldly before the Lord and before his company of fellow apostles and said, though all men that will deny you, I will never deny you. And then first rattle out of the box, what he does is he denies the Lord. You think about Peter that way. But who was it that
we have the gospel message recorded of in Acts chapter 2, who of all the 12, we have that recorded message by Peter in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost, when those 12 apostles spoke and 3,000 sinners were converted to 3,000 saints. Did Peter stand to be the man that God called him to be? How do you explain that? It's the resurrection. Think of his brother James, who in the beginning, the text will tell us, did not believe. I mean, but you got to think about that from a sibling point of view for just a moment. This is a human story too. This isn't just God in the flesh. This is God in the flesh interacting with humanity. And think about that. So here is Jesus, and here are James, and they grew up together, and now Jesus is the Messiah, and James said, no, that's not the case. Listen, I wake up with him in the morning. I'm there when he goes to sleep at night. I interact with him during the day. He can't be, he's in the same carpenter shop with Daddy as I am. That can't be him. And yet, James was changed to be a believer. And we haven't even talked about the change from Saul of Tarsus to the Apostle Paul yet. In Philippians chapter 3, Paul, in this great paragraph of passages, will say in verse 10, he said, I want to know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering. And what that means is that when you believe in the resurrection, you never have to live life with a power outage. And you never have to live life with a power shortage. Look in Ephesians chapter 1. In Ephesians chapter 1, when Paul is giving his first prayer that begins in verse 15, he says, there are two things I want you to know and three whats I want you to understand. And he says, beginning in verse 19, what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working in his power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his right hand in the heavenlies. What he says is the same power that raised Christ from the dead is at your disposal to who? To you who believe. Paul said, I want to know the power of his resurrection. And Paul says in the book of Ephesians chapter 1, you have access to that power. You don't have to worry about living your life with a power outage or a power shortage when you believe in the resurrection of Jesus. And I'll tell you the greatest evidence to transformation. The greatest evidence of transformation today is not the story we just read in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. The greatest evidence for transformation, for the transforming power of the resurrection is not Cephas. It's not the 500. It's not James, and it's not Paul. Folks, get it. The greatest evidence for the transformative power of the resurrection today is you. It is you. At some point in your life, you intersected the gospel of Christ. It broke apart that hard heart, pierced your soul, and you cried out, I want my Lord and my God, and you came to Him and were washed white as snow to be transformed and to continue to be transformed, to be in His image. And people look at you after that and said, there's something different about you. What? Here it is. What changed? I'll tell you what changed. What changed you was the power of the resurrection. That power, Paul says, is to you who believe. So let's get to the question then. Where is the power of the resurrection in our lives today? Because this is really where we live. We already believed in the empty tomb. That's not new. We already accepted the testimony of the numerous witnesses. They've been confirmed. That's been confirmed. We can look into each other's eyes, though we may forget it at times, and recognize that there's been a significant change in each one of our lives. Each one of us have a story to tell about how the gospel has impacted our lives. But what does that do for me daily? The first thing is really very simple. You already know it. The first thing is, the resurrection means I can have my sins washed away. Staying in the book of Ephesians, look in chapter 2 and verse 1. Look at the description of humanity. He will say, and you he made alive. Who? Who did he make alive? Who were dead in trespasses and sin, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, the desires of our flesh and mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, just as others. In other words, what he's saying is, we lived our own fat and happy, merry way with a disregard to God, and we were dead in our sins. Someone says, yeah, but I didn't feel dead. Do you realize we live among the stench of death every day? Do you realize we live among people who are dead men walking? Just like a fish says, I don't feel like I'm out of water. So we say, I walk around and say, I don't feel dead. Here we're dead, we're insensitive to the fact that we're walking among dead men. But notice he says, you once who are dead are made alive. Look in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 12. Buried with him in baptism, which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. In baptism, we had our sins washed away and were raised with him. In baptism, the resurrection assures us that we can have our sins washed away. But that's not all. It also has the power to change us. You see, it doesn't leave us as we were. It has the power to mold us differently. Look in Colossians chapter 3. Look at the first 8 verses. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand. See, our pursuit, our perspective changes. Our goals, our purpose changes. Set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. What we think about changes. For you died, your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you will appear with him in glory. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth. Fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God cometh upon the sons of disobedience, in which you once walked and which you lived in them. But now you must put off all these things, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy languor, out of your mouth. And what he says is now our life changes. Those things that were habits of my old life are no longer habits of my new life. There's been a change. There's been a transformation that takes place. This is not rocket science, folks. This strips everything out. This gets us down to where it really is in our basics and where we live. When you find people who say they're people of God, but they're living in fornication, they have evil desires, they're filled with anger, their mouth is filled with blasphemy and filthy language, their hearts are filled with wrath, their hearts are filled with malice, you understand one thing. The resurrection hasn't changed them. Because the resurrection changes. It changes what we think about, it changes what we pursue, and it changes our behavior. Look later in verse 12. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on mercies, tender mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness and suffering, bearing with one another, forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ also forgave you. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection, and let the peace of God in your hearts rule, which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of God dwell in you richly. When the word of God about his resurrection dwells in us, I don't care what your challenge is in life, it will change your heart. One of my heroes in public speaking was Zig Ziglar. I love everything that Ziglar has produced. I've listened to a lot and read, I think, most every book that Ziglar has written. A few years ago, I called the 1-800 number, not realizing that Ziglar's office was probably about 5 miles from my office in the Dallas area. The young lady that answered the phone was a real sweet young lady. And as we were conversing back and forth and I was ordering the most recent production of Ziegler, I said, you know, you probably can't do anything about this, but I would love one day to meet Mr. Ziegler. She said, well, I can help you with that. She said, I'm his daughter, one of his daughters. I said, you got to be kidding me. She said, no. She said, and you know, said, every Monday he's here at the office and we have a little devotion and you're welcome to come. Said, it's open to anybody that comes. And said, and you're welcome to come. Said, but there's one thing that people don't know, is we've not made it public, and that is that Mr. Ziegler has Alzheimer's. I went one Monday morning and I got to meet Mr. Ziegler. And it was amazing how he interacted with his staff and his people that were there that day, even with Alzheimer's, and repeating himself as Alzheimer's patients will do. It was amazing the deference that was paid him. I said all that to say this. When it's all said and done, it doesn't matter what Ziegler said. But I tell you, when it's all said and done, it makes all the difference in the world how we respond to what God said. And that's the difference. And the reason is because Jesus rose from the dead. And it needs to change our lives. The second thing that makes it applicable and practical for us today is this. It affects me. It affects me in how I will face life. As you turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, I have to tell you, and it's not going to be surprising to you, I'm sure, that being from Dallas, Texas, and actually, back in 1955, I was born at Baylor, downtown Dallas. Mom and Dad were living in Grand Prairie at the time. Dad was selling National Life Insurance, doing spot preaching along the way before he began his full-time work for 65 plus years of preaching. And I was born at Baylor, Dallas. Did not live in the Dallas area in the main until I moved back there in August of 91. But being a Texan, which I must tell you, I believe Texas, and this is another one of these offensive statements, so I'm just going to get it out of the air. The first thing, I'm trying to get the cats and everything else out of the way today. I believe that Texas is the promised land and anything else is wasteland. And I would welcome you people to the promised land. Now, I got to tell you as a caveat to that, I was in Greenwood, Arkansas several years ago, and I made that statement, and there was an old brother, an elderly brother, that was standing at the door. I can always tell when someone's waiting for me when I'm set up. You get a sense for it. And I knew he was waiting for me. And I thought, okay, he's going to get me on this. So I walked out, and he shook my hand. He said, well, Brother Jenkins, I just want to know one thing. Now that you've been to paradise, how are you going back to the promised land? I hadn't answered him yet. So I'll let you folks be deceived in your own thinking that if you think this part of the country is the promised land, you go ahead and do so. But the truth of the matter is, that's Texas. And a part of the promised land are the Dallas Cowboys. Now, I say that with a bit of bitterness in my mouth, because since the 90s, we have been the laughingstock of the NFL. We're the richest team in the NFL, but we have been the laughingstock of the NFL. But now you got to understand, I'm a Dallas Cowboy boy from the Tom Landry days. And I'll just save telling you who I am in a baseball fan. But I go back that far. But when Landry was fired unmercifully and quite disrespectfully by many of our thinkings, Jimmy Johnson came in. And he won 2 Super Bowls. And the Cowboys won 3 in 4 years. Should have won 4 if that guy from Oklahoma hadn't come and messed things up. The basic thing about the Super Bowl is it always starts about 5:37 or so. And in Texas, the scriptural time for meeting on Sunday afternoon is 6 o'clock. So that means that when the Dallas Cowboys, those 3 out of 4 years were in the Super Bowl, that the Super Bowl was playing simultaneously when we were meeting. Now you got to get this picture. We have the car, the parking lot filled with cars. You walk into the auditorium, and it's filled with all the women and one spiritually minded man. That was me. All the other men are in the car until 1 minute before starting time, listening to the radio, to the Cowboys, and then you get this wind gust of men that come in, going to lead prayer, lead song, and listen to my great eloquent preaching and move them while they're thinking about the Cowboys. Now, this is how old it is. I know this dates me here, and this is shooting over the young people's head. This wasn't in the day of DVR. This was in the day of VCR. And what we would do is we'd set our VCR to record the game. And some of the guys didn't want to be told the score. They wanted to start the VCR from the beginning and play it all the way through. But inevitably, there's always some smart aleck wag that comes in and says, it's the fourth quarter, there's 2 minutes left, the Cowboys are ahead of the Bills, 40-0, Emmett's on the 2-yard line about to score. So we go home, and we're watching the game on our VCRs. We come down to that 2 minutes in which the whole thing has been spoiled, and the Cowboys are driving, and Troy hands the ball off to Emmett, and just before he crosses the goal line, he fumbles the ball. Do you immediately begin to think, oh no, the Cowboys are going to lose the game? No. Why? Because you know the end of the story. Folks, when you know the end of the story, it changes how you live. And I want you to hear it. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 13. But since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, I believe, and therefore I spoke, who also believe, and therefore speak, knowing that he who raised up the Lord Jesus will also raise us up with Jesus and will present us with you. The difference the resurrection makes practically in our lives today is this. We know the end from the beginning. That's wisdom. We know who wins. It's not, is Christ going to win? Christ has already, by the resurrection, delivered the death blow to the head of the serpent that Moses talked about in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. When the serpent bruised his heel, he had to be sitting back cheering, thinking, I got you now, I got you now, I got you now. And Jesus says, just wait a minute. There's a resurrection coming. And when the resurrection comes, it is a death knell to your head. It is the death blow, and you are going to lose. It's not a matter of if Jesus is going to win. It's a matter of whether we are going to be conquerors with him. He wins. The victory is not maybe going to be ours. The victory is ours. That changes how you live. The resurrection practically means we already know the outcome of this life. I don't say this flippantly, folks. I mean this seriously. I just turned 59 years old on March 6. My father's 87, my mother's 84, and both are still in really good health. And I mean this seriously. I'm okay with where I'm at on the actuary tables. I really am. Because I know this, one day, unless the Lord comes back first, I'm going to die. I just don't want to leave my wife. My wife, my kids and their mates and my grandkids, they're hunky-dory, they're peachy king, they're fine, they got one another. They don't need me. They got each other. We've moved on. I don't want to leave her. But the reason I can tell you that is not because I believe that flippantly. It's because I believe in the resurrection. And I know the difference it's made in my life. And the fact is, we're all facing the actuary scale. And we're going to have to be comfortable with facing the Lord. Third and final. It not only affects how we live every day, it gives us our hope. In 1 Peter chapter 1, in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3, In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again to a living hope." Notice, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Our hope is founded in, is predicated in, is based in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. What moves you in the morning? What animates you? What motivates you to get started in the morning? Is it this hope? You know, we have commercials on TV. We have books written. One book entitled, "This is Your Best Life Now." Well, if this is your best life now, then what are we waiting for? If this is the best life now. And we have commercials on TV with beer that say, "This is as good as life gets." And I know we say this respectfully. We talk about, well, this is better than the alternative. Wait a minute. What alternative are we looking at? The alternative I'm looking at is a whole lot better than what this alternative is. And the life I'm looking at is a whole lot better than this life now. And the life I'm looking at is a whole lot better than this life ever gets. Isn't it interesting when Jesus is going to go away, he tells the disciples, "Do not fear, do not be overcome, be of good courage. I will overcome. I have overcome." Isn't it interesting that the most oft-repeated command in Scripture is, "Do not fear"? Why can that be the most oft-repeated command? It's the first thing God said to Abraham, "Do not fear." It's the thing Jesus says to disciples right before he's going to the cross. Why can he say that? Because of the resurrection. "Do not fear, be of good courage. I have overcome." Why? Because he was raised. It is our hope. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, you have that great song at the end of that wonderful chapter on the resurrection and the first fruits, how he rose and how we were raised again. And he will say in verse 55, "O death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory?" Does that mean when we lose a loved one that we don't cry, we don't grieve? That's not what he's saying. He's not saying he's not going to hurt you emotionally. He's not saying that you're not going to feel the absence that is there. He's not saying if God forbid you should ever have the experience as a parent losing a child either to this world or to the grave, that you're not going to grieve about that and you're going to live the rest of your life with the fact of that loss. Or that if you lose a parent or a loved one that it's not going to hurt. That's not what he's saying. He's not saying the death of Christ removes the emotion of the moment and the absence that you feel. But what he's saying is, what that means is, that's not the end, and because of that, there's something that is hopeful beyond the grave. And so then he will say, "The sting of death is sin, the strength of the law, the strength of sin is law, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." I'm not going to tell you that to experience the death of a loved one is a panacea experience. It's a utopian experience. So, you know, I just can't wait for someone to die. None of us want to go through that. But folks, what he's telling us is here the resurrection says there's hope. There's hope beyond this grave, and the grave no longer holds us in bondage. That was Satan's trump card. And Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 through 15 says that the death of Christ removed it. Winston Churchill, before his death, as many state leaders do, including our presidents, President Obama has already done this. When the president first enters office, it's one of the things they do when they first enter office is they plan their state funeral. When Ronald Reagan, our most recent president to die, I guess Gerald Ford succeeded him, really. That was already planned. It didn't just happen when that death took place. So Churchill was planning his funeral with his aide at St. Paul's Cathedral. And he said, I want two trumpeters. I want one in this belfry, and I want one in this belfry. And after everything is said and done, I want this trumpeter to play taps, and I want this trumpeter to play reveille. And the aide said, "Mr. Churchill, why reveille?" He said, "Because when taps is over, I want people to know it's time to get up and live." And what the resurrection tells us is, it doesn't matter what you've gone through in life and what you face in life, you can still live. The tomb, the stone in the tomb was not rolled away so Jesus could go to heaven. The stone was rolled away from the tomb so you could grow to heaven. The story is told about Martin Luther, how he was in his study. And Luther was given to periods of depression and being morose, just kind of downcast. And he was one of these funks in which everything was just gray. His wife walked in dressed in black, as only a wife can move a husband. And Luther looked up from his studies and said, "Who died?" And his wife said, "God did." With a great fervor, Luther responded, "God's not dead." And she said, "Then why don't you start living like it?" Good folks, we walk with the stench of death around us all the time. But Jesus arose. And you are alive because He lives. Then why don't we live like it? You see, His resurrection animates my hope, which means my joy can never be taken away, regardless of what happens with life under the sun. Have you let the transforming power of the resurrection change your life? Have you had your sins washed white as snow because you've had a change of mind about sin and about God? Do you really believe that this Jesus is the resurrected Lord? He will change you. He will make you something you could not be on your own. And it begins, it doesn't end. It begins with washing you white as snow. If we can help you, come while we stand and while we sit.